In the midst of the current pandemic, it's maybe hard to imagine a world without coronavirus or language such as social distancing or lockdown. This past week in our house, we sat down with a bunch of old Time magazines and delved into some recent current affairs to remind ourselves of what the world looked like before this virus. You're probably thinking it sounds like a veritable party at the McGreevy house during lockdown. I assure you it is. The crack's 90 in our place. But we got out these magazines, looked over some stories with the girls, and we came across one, a story of a town in California, ironically called Paradise. This town, at the close of 2018, it was all but burned to the ground. Over the course of 17 days, what local residents called the fire from hell raged through that town, killing 85 people, burning more than 150,000 acres of land, and levelling more than 18,000 buildings, including hospitals and schools and homes and businesses. It made it the most destructive and deadly fire in the history of the state of California. The Time article that we focused on looked in particular at the story of one man, a local hospital chaplain called Brad Brown, and his heroic attempts to rescue some very sick and scared patients. Brad found on one particular day, the day of evacuation, that there were no ambulances left, and so without a second thought, he bundled some of the patients into his minivan in a desperate attempt to escape the inferno. At times, he writes, the smoke billowed black. He couldn't see but 20 feet down the road. He inched his minivan along, flames on either side of the street, trying to keep away, charges of embers flicking onto the bonnet. Eventually, they ended up trapped in a church car park, and what was once a house of worship was now a huge fireball. After waiting for several hours for officials to find an unblocked road for them to get out, they realized that they would just have to risk it. And so Brad realized that he had no other option but to floor his minivan and drive straight through a wall of flames that he couldn't see the other side of. Miraculously, Brad and his passengers made it. When the interviewer asked Brad how did he keep his focus, his nerve during those very difficult hours driving around trying to escape the flames, he said this. He said that he prayed, that he recited verses of scripture to himself and to others in the car, including the story of three faith-filled men who, by the miraculous mercy of God, escaped a fiery furnace. In other words, Brad was trusting God, trusting the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of salvation, who has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brad was putting his faith in the reality that our God is sovereign over all things, and he's providentially working in all things for those who love him, the good of those who love him, and are called according to his purpose. Of course, you'll not be surprised to hear me say this is exactly what I think you and I need to do. We need to trust God, and we need to trust him and his purposes all the more, even in the midst of whatever fiery trial we're facing. We need to trust him, and we need to realize that in him we have security. We find sustenance, stability, safety, strength, and most of all, salvation. The hymn writer puts it this way: when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient will be thy supply. I truly believe that. That's my testimony, and it's the testimony of countless Christians and countless characters in the Bible. This morning we're in the book of Psalms. This book calls us again and again to trust in the living God, to hang all our hope on him, to put all our confidence in him, the one whom the psalmist calls the Most High, the Almighty, the covenant-keeping Lord, my God, in whom I trust. Psalm 91 is one of those go-to desert island manna moment psalms, at least it is in my life. It's been shared many times over the past months with our family. In fact, we have a section of it hanging framed in our hallway. If you're unfamiliar with that psalm, that's okay, because verse 1 really sums up the whole psalm in a nutshell. It gives us the key argument right at the beginning. The psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, translates verse 1 like this. He says, "You who sit down in the high God's presence will spend the night in Shaddai's shadow." Sitting down, you know, in many ways is an expression of confidence, of ease. When we sit down in the presence of another person, we're recognizing that moment, that place is one of safety and of rest. We're acknowledging that in that moment, there's nothing for us to do, but simply to be. We heard from Janet just last week in her Manna moment, how when it comes to God, sitting down or being still is actually far easier said than done, isn't it? Janet, in a very real way, and I think in a very encouraging way, acknowledged the fact that in her life, and really in all of our lives, at times there's this restlessness, there's this striving, this inability to stop and be still, maybe some kind of hyperactivity, spiritually speaking. But what we need to realize is that God is most glorified in us when we sit down. When we find our satisfaction in him. Not when we bring things to him, but when we come empty-handed and receive and drink and are refreshed by him. This actually is the calling or the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would come to the living God, that we would come to the Most High, to Shaddai, the maker of heaven and earth, and that we would abide. That we would come into his presence because a way has been opened up, that way through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to note here in verse 1 that as well as the promise of coming to God, there's also a note of realism, isn't there? Yes, believers might enjoy access to God, might sit down with him, might know intimacy and rest with him, but that doesn't mean that we won't go through dark periods. Indeed, we may well find ourselves in what we might call a dark night of the soul. And in such places, the psalmist declares here that our trust in God will not prove vain or futile. Because whatever the struggle or suffering or strife we endure, we won't find ourselves left high and dry. We won't find ourselves deserted or disappointed. Why? Well, he says, because we are hiding in the shadow of Shaddai, the Most High God, the mighty God of heaven, then we find ourselves in the wake of his goodness and his glory and his grace. In other words, if you want to sum up verse 1, really sum up this whole psalm, what the psalm is teaching is this: trust in God, he won't ever fail you. Trust in God, he won't ever fail you. And I love that the psalmist puts that out there right in verse 1. He doesn't make us go through the whole psalm. He puts out his conclusion and now he backs it up with an argument. He defends it, so to speak. But what we pick up on really quickly as we go through this psalm is that the psalmist is not really looking to back up his argument in an academic sense. You see, for the psalmist, this is his experience of God. He has come to know the trustworthiness of God firsthand. It's his reality. That's why in verse 2, it's almost as if the psalmist can't help himself. He has no interest in talking about God from a theoretical or hypothetical standpoint. Instead, he almost trips over himself, and in the interest of full and joyous self-disclosure, he confesses that He is trusting God. Look at the language. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. That repeated use of the personal pronoun, he's my God, I trust him. This is the kind of trust that we should envisage for our lives. The trust that he's speaking about here is not a kind of cross your fingers, tap your knee nervousness, hoping things will work out. No, the psalmist here declares that he's hiding in God, that he's found security in the ramparts of this impregnable fortress, this God who never fails. He's confident in God. In fact, he's ecstatic to declare his trust in God. He wants us to understand here that the truth he has just proclaimed in verse 1 is his personal story, is his testimony. I want to ask you this morning, do you have such a testimony? Can you say that this God of the heavens is your God? That you personally and savingly are trusting him for deliverance? Not just deliverance from your trouble, but deliverance from sin and death and hell. You know, it's been suggested that verse 2 here in Psalm 91 could be likened to what happens in the New Testament with Thomas when he confesses his trust in the living God. Jesus has just appeared to him following the resurrection, and perhaps you recall that moment where Thomas the doubter falls at the feet of the Master and exclaims, "My Lord and my God." There was a humbling that took place in Thomas's life, and then faith was resolutely placed in none other than the living God. Sure, Thomas had heard reports from the disciples, from the women in their group, that Jesus had risen, but then the day and hour came for Thomas to make the things he'd heard and now seen his reality, his trust. He had to entrust his life to the one who had died for his sins and risen again to give him the hope of heaven. And the same is true for you and I. This is the exact point that the psalmist here is impressing upon us. We can't just talk about God as a refuge or fortress in theory. We need to know this as a life-changing personal reality. We need to come to the point of confession, to the point of trust and obedience. Because if we don't do that, if we don't ever come to that point of decision, then quite frankly, the promises of this psalm, the promises of the entire Bible are not actually for us. Unless we come to the Lord and put our trust in the Lord, we will not find him to be a refuge in this life. And even worse still, we will not have a fortress in the day of judgment. We will have no defence, and his wrath will fall upon us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, reflecting on the psalm, writes to this effect. He says, "To take up a general truth and make it our own by personal faith really is the highest wisdom. It is poor comfort to say the Lord is a refuge, but far better to say he is my refuge. Men are apt to proclaim their doubts, but it becomes the duty of true believers to speak out like the psalmist and to testify with calm courage to this well-grounded reliance upon God. Let others say what they will, but it's ours to say that the Lord is my refuge. And we cannot just say this, we must prove it by our actions. The bird flies to the thicket, the fox hastens to the hole. And so we must flee to Jehovah, the eternal protector and saviour of his people." I wonder, have you done that? I wonder, have you fled yet to the living God? Have you put your trust in him? Are you rejoicing in him and his deliverance, his faithfulness in the great God that he really is? Because if you have, then I celebrate that. That should make you glad this morning. It should make you glad today to know that you are being kept by this God, that his love is towards you, that his protection is over you, that his promises are for you? Do you know that he wants you to find him to be a refuge? That he wants you to rest within his strength, within his compassion and his care? This is the kind of trust that the psalmist here not only confesses, but he commands to us, that we would trust the God we confess, that we would press into him. That's really what verses 3 to 9 are all about. They're pictures of pressing into God, abiding in God, proving his strength in our lives and experiences. In these verses, the psalmist envisages a variety of enemies that might come against us. Some of them are seen, some of them are unseen. The obvious ones are things like the fowler who pursues us like prey, verse 3. Or the invader whose arrow seeks to take us out, verse 5. Or those who unabashed come violently against us, even in the middle of the day, assaulting us, trying to destroy us, verse 6. But the psalm also talks here about silent killers, a deadly plague, verse 3, terrors that inhabit the darkness, verse 5, a pestilence that stalks the night, verse 6. The point he's making here is this, that God's people are not immune from the brokenness and the barrage of suffering and spiritual attacks that trouble this world, a world that has forsaken, rejected its creator. It's true, isn't it? Christians get sick. Christians lose their jobs. Christian marriages can sadly fall apart. Their faith can waver, and some might even walk away for a time. And to acknowledge that is healthy and right. And yet this does not mean that believers in the midst of the hard stuff cannot and do not experience blessing and victory and breakthrough. You know, sometimes I think in our bid to quash a prosperity, health, wealth gospel, we tend to overcompensate. And we don't always give enough airtime to the blessings and the goodness of the Christian life. What does the psalmist say later on in Psalm 103? That we should forget not all his benefits. And the benefits of being a Christian are many. These verses here don't mean that those who trust in God never die from infectious diseases, never suffer from the plot of an enemy. They do. But at the same time, the psalmist wants us to remember and to declare that those who trust in God are also habitually delivered by God, granted healing by God, giving victory by him. Pastor James Boyce writes this, "What Christian cannot testify to some sort of deliverance that God has worked in their life? Yes, in truth, our entire lives are filled with deliverances from many and manifold dangers until God finally takes us to be with himself." It's true, isn't it? To be a child of God, one who trusts in Jesus, is really to know goodness and mercy pursuing us, running after us all the days of our lives. Is there trouble or testing or danger or times of despair? Absolutely, it's all but guaranteed. But there's also deliverance and protection and provision and blessing. And we who trust God need to be far more vocal about that. What does the great hymn writer say? "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is your faithfulness, great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Isn't that our experience as the people of God? The psalmist helps give voice to that experience by giving us very helpful and tangible images of who God is and his care for us. Verse 4 in particular, I want you to consider. He says that God will cover us with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. There's two images here. The first image is that of a mother bird protecting her young chicks, hiding them under her wing from whatever enemy or danger might seek to snatch life from them. This is really an extremely tender image, isn't it? One which the Lord Jesus himself employs during his ministry. Matthew 23, we find Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. This is what he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, yet you would not." You see here, Jesus is confessing the fact that there is in the heart of God this overwhelming desire to gather to himself those who have gone astray, those who have rejected his way, those who have cut themselves off, those prodigals, those wanderers, those lost sheep. How God yearns to bring the sinner back, to adopt them into his care, into his provision, into his parental protection. God wants us to find a home in him, to abide in him. This has always been God's plan for humanity, that we would dwell in him and with him. And yet, sadly, the story of Jerusalem is the story of all humanity. That instead of finding a home in him, we've chosen autonomy and exile, and we've been cut off from him. But the second image here in verse 4 is somewhat different, isn't it? We've now left the safety of the nest, so to speak, and we find ourselves in the theatre of war. Dangers abound, and the outcome, as with so many battles, seems uncertain. And yet the psalmist says, even in the most extreme of situations, those who trust God will find him to be a shield and buckler. That word buckler is another word for armour or defence. He might have also inserted in here rampart or fortress. The idea is one of durability and strength, uncompromising strength. In other words, the psalmist is saying, in the day of danger, in the day of difficulty, the believer is not left exposed, where our fate is not undecided, we're not high and dry. No, we are covered. We are safe. But I want you to note the precise language here. What is it exactly that is our shield and our buckler? It's God's faithfulness. That's important, isn't it? Our hope is not our faithfulness, but the faithfulness that belongs to God. Really, the faithfulness that makes God, God. In other words, when other sources of strength or security around us give way, prove unfaithful, which they inevitably do, God never will. He is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he'll do. The NIV here translates that our shield and our buckler are God's truth. And that's true, isn't it? God is faithful, and he's most especially faithful to his word, the things he's promised to be or do for us, he will make good. When God says something, it's not just a good intention that he won't follow through on. He is faithful. We can rely on him. We can depend on him. I love the juxtaposition of verse 4 here, these two images, a tender parent who wants to gather us, and yet a fierce warrior, a mighty fortress who wants to defend us and will prove faithful. It makes me think of the language of another psalm, Psalm 3, where these two ideas again are brought together. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." What a God. A God of tender might who is for his people. The psalmist here is encouraging us to trust this God, to put our lives, our cares, our burdens, our battles into his mighty yet tender hands, because he'll never fail us. Verses 7 through 8, he gives us another hypothetical situation here. This time the psalmist envisages how in the midst of a fierce battle, tens of thousands of people are falling all around, but he says, "It," that's the enemy, "will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." Now, what does that mean? Is he saying that we as God's people won't experience hurt or harm in our lives? Not at all. Think of some of the other promises of the Bible and the context that surrounds them. One of those best quoted verses is Romans 8:28, which speaks of God working all things for the good of those who love him. But that all things actually includes things like nakedness and peril and sword, Romans 8 verse 35, not as quoted as often. Or similarly, think of the promise that Jesus delivers to those who trust him in Luke 21. He assures his disciples, not a hair off your head will perish. But look just a few verses before. That doesn't mean that we won't be delivered up by our parents and brothers and relatives and friends and put to death and hated for his name's sake. The deliverance being envisaged here then is not always in the here and now. It is, if you like, an ultimate deliverance on the day of judgment. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. Those who he calls the wicked will ultimately face judgment. But those who have trusted God, who have come to Jesus the way, such recompense, such suffering and eternal death will not fall upon them, will not come near you. Church, I cannot and I will not propose or promise that the Bible or the God of the Bible here in Psalm 91 offers immunity or invincibility from the trouble of life. The Bible just doesn't teach that. And I would be a liar to say that. In fact, that's the kind of lie that the devil loves to spawn. We'll go there in a second. But I do want to tell you this loud and clear this morning, that strength for today and a far better, brighter hope for tomorrow is fully assured for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are trusting in the living God, who are making him their refuge. Because of Jesus, the Bible teaches, on the final day, we will not meet recompense. We will experience resurrection. We will receive heaven's reward. We will know great rejoicing beyond anything this present life could propose to give us. Paul writes, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be a born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you may have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus. For no eye has seen, nor has ear heard, nor has the heart of man possibly imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But I want you to note here in the psalm that the condition for us receiving this eternal reward is our trusting in God here and now. What does that look like, you ask? What does it look like to trust in God? Again, we're given a pile of examples. Look at verse 9. The one who trusts in God makes him his dwelling place. In other words, we no longer live on the run. We no longer seek better accommodations. We bed down. We root ourselves. We establish ourselves in God. We move in with him, so to speak. He is our home. Verse 14. By trusting him, we hold on to him in love. In other words, there's a fidelity. There's a commitment in relationship with God, where we're no longer reaching out or looking out to other things, other pleasures or securities. Verse 14, trusting God means we know his name. We're pressing in to know him more, know more of his character and his attributes, not just a head knowledge, a heart knowledge. To trust God is to be in this quest to go deeper in relationship with him, much like a husband or wife might seek to grow in their knowledge and enjoyment of their spouse through the years. Not only that, but verse 15, the person who trusts God calls out to God. In other words, is in communion with him, is prayerful. Their life is not lived in tidy compartments of secrecy, only depending on God for certain matters. No, everything is laid bare before God. There's a dependence upon God. This is what trust in God looks like, practically. It's a daily loving, seeking, enjoying, depending, relying, and resting. But there's one more thing that we should rightly say about trusting God, which the psalmist commends to us here. He tells us that there is a necessary condition for knowing all these blessings and promises in our lives. Trust in God must be accompanied by obedience to God. Look at verses 11 and 12. These are probably familiar verses to some of you. The psalmist writes that God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This promise is of God commanding his angels, protecting his own. This is a promise that the devil in the New Testament quotes, or I should say misquotes. He quotes it to Jesus when he comes to tempt him in the wilderness. He tries to goad the Lord to get up on top of the temple and to jump on the basis of what is promised here. Except the devil leaves out one line. In all your ways. God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's the condition, you see. Yes, God will guard us, but he will do so when we walk in his ways, the ways he marks out for our lives. In other words, he will guard us when we not only trust him, but when we obey him. And the devil's problem is that he wants to mark out his own ways, and he wants to entice you and I to do the same. But of course, Jesus will have none of that. Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospels that his very food and drink was to do the will of the Father. In all his ways, Jesus sought to acknowledge God. And because he did that, God made his path straight. That's what the proverb promises, isn't it? God bore Jesus up in temptation and all manner of trials. And ultimately, he delivered him from death by raising him up on the third day. All because Jesus made the Father's ways his ways. You could say that not my will, but thy will be done wasn't just Jesus' agonized prayer in the garden. It was his entire way of life. And it should be our way of life, true, that we would trust him as Lord and Savior. Ultimately, of course, Jesus' trust in the Father, his submission to the Father, to walk in his ways, even if that meant suffering and a cruel cross, led him to fulfill verse 13. Look at that verse. Isn't it right to say that Jesus has crushed the devil, who is both the lion and the serpent? Of course it is. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has trampled the devil and his dominion of darkness underfoot. The Bible says that the devil's days are now numbered. And so too, those who trust Jesus, who seek to obey him, to walk in his ways, though that might not always be easy, though that might certainly involve great cost, we too can be assured that ultimately in Jesus, we share that victory. The one who the Bible says prowls around right now like a lion seeking to destroy us, the devil, that roaring lion, that sneaky serpent, he has no hold over us. He is a foe, yes, but he's a defeated foe. John writes in 1 John verse 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, we obey him, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who trusts that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, this life of putting trust in God, demonstrating obedience to God, a way of life, though not always easy or pain-free, ultimately leads to victory and to glory. That's really what's envisaged for us in the closing of this psalm. In verses 14 to 16, the writer lays out what might be described as Christian's pilgrimage to the celestial city, to borrow from John Bunyan. Verse 14, we see the time of conversion. The sinner holds fast to Jesus, places trust in him, believes on him, loves him because he first loved us. And so he finds that he's delivered, he's forgiven, he's adopted, he's justified. Praise the Lord. But then he goes on a journey. The journey of the Christian life. He gets to know God more in relationship and he experiences his protection. Verse 14. He can testify to many answered prayers. Verse 15. Sure, he won't always be free of trouble or suffering, but even in the deepest, darkest place of pain, he finds that God is present. Verse 15, I will be with him in trouble. What a promise that is. And then comes the end of the Christian's journey. The glorious confirmation of all that he hoped in, all he trusted God for. Then comes the resurrection, and with it great honour. Verse 16, honour is bestowed, long life is enjoyed, satisfaction is found. And then face to face, we meet with salvation himself. We behold our God. Praise the Lord. What reward lies ahead for those who trust in Jesus? For those who trust him for salvation, those who obey him as Lord. What promise and hope is in store? Glory for those who make God their refuge and their fortress. This is our story. This is our destiny. And so I ask you once more in closing, are you trusting him? Will you trust him? Can you say that this God is your God, your refuge and fortress? I sincerely pray that you can, because I need to tell you that I know of no other hiding place. I know of no one else in which we can find such solace amidst the difficulties of this life. And I know of no one else who promises us such security in the great day to come. Let's pray together. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, from sin and self to cease, from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. It's that grace that we seek from you just now, Lord. Grant us the grace to trust you. Maybe to trust you for the first time, to come to you amidst our sin, to confess that sin, and to receive your salvation. Oh, how I pray that you'd give that saving grace this morning. But I pray also for your people, for persevering grace, for the grace to trust you more in the face of difficulty and fiery trials and deep waters and uncertain days and heartache and disappointment. Give us grace to trust you more. Open our eyes to see that the things we face here and now are not the totality of our story and are certainly not our destiny. Lord, we look forward to that day of ultimate deliverance to come, when all the wrong will be made right, when you will wipe every tear from our eyes, when we will see salvation and be satisfied. We pray these things in expectation, and we give you thanks for Jesus. In his name, amen.